We're in Matthew chapter 11 today as we continue our red letter series. Now, as we've been launching each of these sessions, we'll read these red letters, the words of Jesus Christ, out loud together. So, are you ready? Are you ready?
Yes.
Here we go. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Today's message is entitled, Be a Babe. Now, I have to be honest with you, just the phrase brings back memories for me. As a product of the 80s, where I spent my junior high and high school years in the 80s, and we had all sorts of slang. And when a girl said, he's a babe, and when a guy said, wow, she's a babe, this was our slang. It meant he or she is very attractive to me, and there's a certain descriptor. We knew what each other meant, and I'm intrigued by the slang that we had that seems to have fallen by the wayside, and others that have never really, really fallen away, and some that have had a resurgence these days. I think about the term cool, for something to be cool. That's not from the 80s. That goes back, I think, to the 50s. I think it didn't lose any of the momentum in the 60s and 70s. We used it, overused it in the 80s. But still to this day, things are cool. Every day there's things that are cool. But there are other terms that we use in the 80s that seem to be no longer in vogue. Things were totally tubular for us in the 80s. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you miss the 80s. We'd say, wow, awesome, totally tubular. But also, another word, things were radical. Everything was rad. Well, I'm excited because rad's come back. And I'm pretty sure they didn't use it in the 90s or the 2000s, but now rad's back, and so people are saying that. But I think that the young generation is owning it as though it's their own. I think they might be disappointed to know that rad is an 80s term. So they might be looking at me like, why are you saying rad? That's our word. But I'm thinking, what? You're using ours. To be a babe, that's a phrase that we would use, but that's not how I mean it today. Jesus is calling us to the faith of a young child. And he also reflects in this passage about certain things, mysteries that are revealed to the littlest. Maybe they're little children in the physical sense, in the most literal sense, just little kids that get it, that know things. Some of us will talk about these kinds of stuff out of the mouths of babes, Jesus will say. And he quotes really from the old passages that just are true over the course of time and every generation. God will just speak through these youngest of children words of wisdoms that the rest of us would be well served to listen to. And I love to have little children pray for me. And for the longest time, and I really ought to get back to it, I wouldn't even get up on a Sunday morning and open up God's Word if I didn't have a bunch of children praying for me. And I'd go out there first before I'd come up here. And that's a habit that I probably would be well served to get back to.
But just to take seriously sometimes what they might say, oftentimes unwittingly, not knowing because they don't have the training or the depths of understandings. They haven't been educated, which sometimes is to our own detriment, as we will see. Where we are in Matthew 11, we pick it up at verse 20, which just precedes the words that we just read. Verse 20 says, "Then he," speaking of Jesus, "began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent." Now let's pause there for just a moment and understand the backdrop. We already saw previously in this chapter that Jesus was engaging with a mixed group of people. There were a group of followers, learners, those that were under the process of transformation, if you will. They were coming to a realization of who He is. And ultimately, they would be, as we would describe, born again, Jesus' term from John chapter 3. "You must be born again," He would say to the religious leader and teacher, Nicodemus. There would also be those that were gathered in the crowds who were there for the entertainment, to see a show. And we'd find that so oftentimes. There were also in the group those that John the Baptist had sent with that important question: "Are you the one or not? Because essentially things aren't going down the way that I had expected." Now, we saw that Jesus made sure that the rest who were hearing this dialogue from these messengers from John, who is now in prison and had been in prison for quite a while, He made sure that the rest didn't judge John for this. A great man, filled with the Holy Spirit all of his life, a bold man, answering the call against the peer pressures of the culture, someone who was doing what others oftentimes are unwilling to do, and his mission from God was important so that Jesus would say he is the greatest of all the prophets, so he wouldn't let the bystanders be confused about John nor disrespect John because of his failings while in prison, not days, not weeks, but months being left in there. And John clearly had a different expectation. Being a preacher of the word, therefore being very familiar with the passages about the Messiah, and knowing that the prophecies about him would say that among the things that he would do is set the captives free, chances are high that when he was first arrested and thrown into prison, he probably told the guys following, "Don't worry about it. It's going to be really quick and I'm going to be out of here. Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah sets the prisoners free. He's not going to leave me here." He was confused when he was left there. And it caused him to question some things. There's no way that Jesus will let us judge John. But the physical exhaustion and the circumstances that he was going through and the unsanitary conditions and the hunger and just the questions that would come. And it's so encouraging to me to know that if John could have a spiritual low point, then, and I can see how Jesus would hold him up and point him back to the Word. And I'm less likely to get discouraged if I might have my own struggle. So very encouraging. But in this context, where you had this mixed group, and then you had these leaders, the educated class, the people with all the letters behind their name, who would use, if you will, in the modern day, just like back then, that as a credibility, as a respect from the people to cause them to listen to them and to exercise influence so that Jesus would be moved to explain what's going on, how human beings actually are in manipulating one another. And that's what we had seen in the previous few verses. verse 17 when Jesus was likening not just those people, but people in general to ones that were always trying to control each other. And we saw him divide up his illustration in terms of behavioral manipulations. You need to do what I want you to do, and if you don't conform to my expectations, what I will do, and we saw the name-calling and the marginalization and the ridicule that will cause you to conform. It's very effective. So we saw the behavioral manipulations and then the emotional manipulations. If you're not responding emotionally in terms of your feelings the way that I would expect you to, if you're not passionate about the things I'm passionate about, if you don't cry when we say it's appropriate to cry, or laugh when we say you should be laughing. So you have the emotional manipulation as well. And that's what we saw in verse 17. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. And when he contrasted himself and the way that he would behave to the way that John did, John coming essentially as a spiritual ascetic, sort of like we might describe a hermit or a monk in terms of behaviors that are extreme and not common. You know, the way that he'd dress and eat and that sort of thing. Whereas Jesus said, I came and I hung out with people and I lived a life in celebrating with them and eating and drinking, and you didn't like John and you don't like me, and the bottom line is neither one of us conform to you. It's really about your attitude. It's really about your opinion. And as long as we are against what you are about, you don't like us, you complain, we won't change and conform to what you want us to be, and therefore you reject, you even insult, you even name call, you'll even cut to the very soul, and you'll accuse us of being empowered by hell itself. That's how the extreme measures you will take in order to try to manipulate us, but we won't do it. And what we identified when we were there in the context is that this is a very effective method. This is the reason why today the same thing is going on. It's a tactic to get us to conform attitudes, feelings, opinions, behaviors. And they'll call you names, hater, bigot, whatever it is, in order to get you to say, I'm not that, anything but that. And the reason for this is rooted in our insecurities as people, which is a byproduct of sin, the sin culture, the sin nature, the permeation of sin, so that we elevate other people's opinions. We don't want to be rejected by people. We want to be liked by people. And that's more important too oftentimes than being liked by God or to be in right relationship with God or to please God is probably the best way to phrase, to have the smile of God. We would care more about people's opinions than about God's opinions. It's a function of our insecurities. It's a product of the permeation of sin and the effect we've had on one another. And it empowers the manipulators. And when we are honest, we have all been manipulated and we've all even participated in doing that to others. I've never met one person who is not affected by this thinking. So Jesus is saying, it's not going to work on me. It's not going to work on me. Jesus doesn't have the dysfunction. He doesn't have the insecurities. He's not interested so much in other people's opinions as he is about pleasing his Father. If you understand this, so much of what he does and says, especially the Gospel of John, will become clear. While he talks so much about doing the mission of his Father, rather than considering so much the opinions of his hearers. Because he's not given over to the problems that you and I have. So he explained what's happening amongst the human condition, if you will. But then he said some important words, and that's the context that we're picking it up. The important words are at the end of verse 19. But wisdom is justified by her children, Jesus said. Your translation may say, wisdom is proved right by her actions. Or, the wise choice is demonstrated over time. And what he was dealing with was, there's various opinions on the right choice. People have their own ideas. They'll debate over it. They'll make a case. They'll argue the point. They'll go to the mat over things. They really, really believe that a certain thing is the right thing to do for a personal life, for a culture, a society, or for laws. But over time, when we're looking back on this 5 years, 10 years, 25 years, 100 years out, and you're looking back, and even the ones that were fighting against the wise cause of action, that really believed that they were right, but over time, looking back, as they would say, hindsight tends to be 20/20 vision, where almost anybody who has their eyes open could look back and say, you know what, yeah, this one was the right course of action, or we really made a blunder on that one. We shouldn't have gone that way. And you can look back on that. So that's what Jesus was saying. And Jesus, of course, has not just the insight. He has the foresight. He has the breadth of understanding all of time. So he knows through and through what is true wisdom versus what is perceived as wisdom. And we see him now beginning to reject and rebuke the wisdoms of the world, which oftentimes includes those that would pride themselves as the educated ones that need to be listened to. Now, I want to be careful on the outset. I believe I lost a family the last time I taught on this sort of subject because I believe they misunderstood me. If you know me personally, you would know that in raising up my own children, I have four, I encourage them greatly to excel in schooling and education and all, just because it would help them in not only navigating today's economy to be fathers or mothers and raising up children in a more complex society than in the past, but also because I'm hoping to raise up people that'll make a difference, difference makers, if you will. But that being said, I want to be careful that when we talk about the dangers of education and the pride that results, and oftentimes, I don't want someone to misunderstand me as though I don't raise up my own kids to try to do their best in school. So I think I lost a family because I think I didn't explain that. And since they were really trying to push education for their children, I think they misunderstood my comment. But also, I think I want to be clear that formalized schooling is not the only way to get an education. And I think we understand very well the need for skilled trades. And as a matter of fact, how there are certain trades and certain types of education in those trades that are going to become increasingly valuable and cannot be replaced by a college degree. But most importantly, the best education of all is going to be training in the Word of God, where the real wisdom can be acquired. And we know there's only three ways to acquire wisdom, and the slowest way is to learn it through experience. So if we're that person that says, you know, I got to try it in order to really learn from it, I have to do it myself, make my own mistakes, we know this is the absolute slowest way to acquire wisdom. No one will ever accuse you of having wisdom beyond your years. By definition, it's impossible. If you're the person that has to learn by experience, you have to let me try it. You'll never be blamed as someone who has wisdom beyond your years. The best you can hope for, if every year was a truly learning year, is to have the wisdom of your years. But then there's another way, and that is to learn from the experiences of others. So now their years might be applied to the wisdoms of your years. So this is the reason why we listen to our elders and respect them enough to pour into our lives, and why we read books, and then we can add on, if you will, to what we could normally experience in the wisdom of our years, and we can benefit from the wisdoms of their years. But then the most effective way is to listen and learn from the wisdoms of all eternity. And that is the wisdoms of God. So when God, the maker of heaven and earth, the breather of life into human beings, gives us wisdoms from heaven, and we take those in and let that become part of our thinking. This is the greatest way to acquire wisdoms. And there is no one who thinks in terms of the Word of God and allows Him to write His Word upon our hearts who isn't accused of having wisdom beyond her years or wisdom beyond his years, because that is the effect. And it's obvious to all who would have insight. So when we talk about the educated and the pride and the warnings of pride concerning all those letters behind our names and all that, know that the greatest education of all, the most worthy investment of our time, is going to be in God's Word. So if we can establish that, we would understand better what he says there in this context. Wisdom, speaking of the wisdom of what he is doing, the way that he is acting, conducting himself, is proved right over time by her children. What it produces, the byproduct of wisdom, the unintended or unexpected outcomes, at least from our perspective, because Jesus, he knows what the outcome is going to be, but we trust him and his wisdoms as we apply these things to our life. So the outcomes of this, and wisdom is proved in these ways. Then, verse 20, he began to rebuke. This is the context of the rebuke. To rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Now, I have to be honest with you. This confused me years ago, based on my misconception and my presumption that the best of all would be to just live there. Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Migdal, the places there at the shores of Galilee where Jesus spent so much of his time teaching, preaching, healing, ministering. And I still wish I could be in that situation, but I was operating under a presumption that was false. For the people that were there living during the times of Christ, where he'd spend his time, surely they would see him who he really is. They'd fall on their knees. For us, we don't see so well because we have to live more by faith, because we are relying upon the text and the testimonies of God's people and the experience with God. But it's not the same as having Jesus face to face. And I would presume that for those that had Jesus face to face, especially not as a visitor, but as a local, as your neighbor, as the guy down the street, as the one you could go and ask questions or talk to on a daily basis. You see, he made one of these cities his home. He was born in Bethlehem. Nazareth was his hometown. But when he launched his public ministry, it was Capernaum on the shores of Galilee, the home of Peter and James and John and Andrew. So I would presume that they, surely of all people, maybe in Jerusalem they had their problems. They didn't know Jesus like they did up north. And then flowing from that would be a presumption that if only I and we together could represent Jesus in this community, like the more fully we could represent him, the more this community is going to fall on its knees before God. The more accurately we could rightly divide his word of truth. The more close to his humility and his love that we would live. The more the people that live around us would fall on their knees before him. And the closer me or you as individuals and us as a congregation could truly represent who Jesus actually is, the more people would be coming out of the neighborhoods and from their homes and the hilltops and all bowing their knee in repentance to Christ. That is a false assumption, because they didn't even do that for Jesus himself. Now that does not negate my call to do all that God would do in my life, to let him do in my life, the transforming, conforming process, being made in the image
where he's growing me and you closer and closer to being like Christ. That's a goal, but if my expectation is that the whole community is then going to respond to that and come to him because somehow that a brighter light is going to make that difference in their lives, well, it didn't happen in that way with Jesus, as we will see. And so he had to spend some time with me during a season of my own growth process and sort of rattling out and shaking up some of my false presumptions. So he began to rebuke these cities, the ones that got the most of the mighty works. Why? Well, the end of verse 20 tells us, because they did not repent. Now, because we're going to go on and talk about some important thoughts, I want to make sure that we actually saw that word repent. Because that is the message of Jesus, repent. When you become aware of your sin, it isn't you should feel really terrible about yourself, what a terrible person you are. That's not the message. It's never the message. Turn from it. That's the message. It's not you're lesser of a human being because look at what you've done or the things that you've bought into or the sinful lifestyles you've advocated for or all the regrets you've got. Therefore, you know, you should really, really feel bad and, you know, go back to your cave of depression or something like this. No, just repent from it. His message is always about restoration. It is always about hope. It's not about castigation. It's not about cutting people out. It's about bringing them in. So just note this as we dig in. Repent is an important idea, but refusal to repent, that adamancy, that determination, I will not change, not regarding this. You need to change your attitude. We need to change what is acceptable in the culture if necessary. But I will not change on this. I will not repent. It's that refusal to repent. It's the lifting up of one's own opinions over the opinions of God. Making myself judge and jury over Jesus. Relegating him to history with antiquated ideas that are unnecessary in a modern society and all the things that go along with that. And the elevation of self against God. The refusal to repent, and the various attitudes that produce the same result. So they get a rebuke from Jesus. And here he goes. Are you ready? We're saying this again out loud together. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Let me pause for just a moment. Make sure we explain briefly sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is sort of like burlap, like a potato sack. It's a very humbling way to dress. You take off your fashion, all the cool clothes you got from the Gap or wherever you shop, I don't know. Chances are slim we're going to run into each other at the mall, I'm just telling you. So wherever it's cool to shop, H&M or whatever, I don't know. But the idea is you take off whatever is cool, whatever is fashionable, whatever is beautiful, because you're so abased, you feel so regretful because of the sin or because of what's going on, that you would just get one of these bags and you'd cut a hole for your head and a couple of holes for your arms and you'd wear that. And it just says, I'm not trying to ornament myself when I feel remorseful about what I've done or about my society, and I'm trying to repent, I'm trying to mourn. This is a sad thing. Sin is a terrible thing. It hurts people. It separates them from God. It ruins their souls. It leads them to depression and a sense of despondency, sometimes ultimately to suicide. They lose hope. They don't see their lives and their value. They don't see themselves the way God sees them. They don't see anybody else the way God sees them. All the relationships are dysfunctional. They're going around hurting each other, and I'm part of it, and I'm mourning this sad reality. And so the sackcloth and the ashes,
that says, you know, just dressing myself in this ugly garment, if I can call it that, isn't enough. I need to put ashes on my head. Where's the fire pit? Give me some ashes so that my body reflects the ugliness on the outside of what's really going on the inside. You might think I'm good, but now I realize I'm not so good. Look how ugly I am. That's me on the inside, or that's my culture. I'm realizing how God sees us, the truth of it, and I'm mourning it. So this idea of repenting in sackcloth and ashes is much more than just coming forward with a tear, an emotional response on Sunday that has no impact on Monday. It's also more than just an inward decision of the will that says, in my personal, private beliefs, I'm going to make a few changes. It's definitely not, I'm just going to become a better person. It's a public display. It's an undeniable change. It's a humbling before God and before fellow men. And so Jesus says Tyre and Sidon, they would repent, not just minor corrections and course changes, but they'd be repenting in sackcloth and ashes. As he is saying that, he is saying they would be full on, for real, legit in their repentance. They would be changed if they had what you had. Your hearts are harder than theirs, and yet you think they're terrible people. You judge them as though you're better than them. And he's saying you're not, you're harder than them. You think they are rank sinners, but you are worse. In order to understand that, who is Tyre? What is Tyre? What is Sidon? Well, Tyre and Sidon are two coastal cities on the Mediterranean. If you were to be on the coast of Israel and you were to go up today to the border and just cross over into Lebanon, you would be at what remains of the historical Tyre and Sidon. Now, in biblical history, what we would call Old Testament history, or in world history, secular history, Tyre in particular, and its sister city Sidon, but Tyre, famous and important. It was an economic hub. It was a port city. And they'd have this island just off the coast. And this island was a place for the deal makers to be. And it was a warehouse for goods. And what you'd do, whether you're coming from Europe or whether you're coming from Africa or whether you're coming from some part of Asia, and what you'd do is you'd get your products onto ships and they would bring them to Tyre. And at Tyre, they'd have the entrepreneurs, the deal makers. And if that was you living in that day, you'd want to find yourself in their version of Wall Street, which was Tyre. And you'd set up office there and you'd buy and sell. And they'd show up with a ship and you'd negotiate a deal and you'd be in competition with other deal makers. And they would make the best deal. And if it was with you, then you'd put it in your warehouse and you'd wait for another ship that's coming ready to buy what you have to sell. And you might trade with other deal makers because you found a customer that's ready to load up something, but you don't have it, but someone else does, and you're the connection, and you get a slice of the pie. And this is Tyre. And they became rich. In addition, they became famous as a producer of Tyrrhenian purple. There are these snails that they would use to produce the color purple, a rare commodity as a dye to color the material, the cloth, in purple. It was so expensive, you had to be a king or a queen or rich enough to be treated like a king or a queen, just like today, where someone's rich enough, they're treated, not tweeted, but that's true as well, I suppose, like a king or a queen. And therefore, people will come around and pay homage to their motorcade just because they're that rich and herald them as somebody really important and influential. And in that day, it was the same. So they would wear this purple as a demonstration because they're the only ones who could afford it. And it'd come from Tyre. Economically prosperous. They were rich. God uses the picture of Tyre in the Bible as a warning about a failed system of thinking when you put money first and economics first. the folly of this. And this is the reason why you and I need to be clear as God's people. That whenever people are trying to tell us in these political cycles that it's all about the economy, as though the economy is the most important thing, getting people enough money in order to placate them and stave off their complaints. And the most important thing is to make sure they're making enough money so that they're happy. And that's more important than what we do with unborn children in the womb. Or it's more important than how we would see social institutions that are the fabric of society, like marriage and the family. And the most important thing is the economy. You are thinking the thoughts of Tyre. And you need to understand, Tyre was judged. So much so that the scriptures would describe the king of Tyre as a type of Satan himself. Do you know that? The king of Tyre in scripture is used to describe Satan. This is true. So much so that some people speculate that the king of Tyre historically may have even been possessed by Satan personally. But even if that is not the case, which I'm not clear, what is clear is that God uses this illustration of what Tyre represents to be a focal point of the sort of thinking that produces judgment. So that the judgment of Tyre, which because of its position as an island there, that warehouse, even though foreign conquerors would try to come and plunder it, and, you know, take it over and get rich themselves, but they couldn't. It was impenetrable because of its strategic location as an island, because they could always, every time a foreigner or an invading army would try to come against it and lay siege upon it, cut off all of its supplies, because they had control over the sea routes, they could bring in water and food and they could wait out any invading army with no problem. Nobody was able to take it over until that individual that was prophesied about finally did. The one foretold that did. His name is Alexander the Great. And he is the one that conquered Tyre. So in secular history, world history, very famous for the people living here in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, they would be looking back at the memories of Tyre and Sidon having been destroyed a couple centuries before them as symbols of sinful people under the judgment of God. For Jesus to say, it's going to be worse for you than for them, because if they had what you have today, they would have repented legit. They would have really changed their lives with sackcloth and ashes in a public, demonstrable way, undeniable. That is their heart. You know, Jesus has the credibility to be able to speak to this because Jesus knows them. He doesn't just know their type. He knows the individuals because he was there. The Bible is clear in his pre-incarnate state. He was there. He knows them. He's also the judge, so he knows how judgment's going to go down. So he's telling them the truth when he says in verse 22, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Whoa, heavy words. Chorazin and Bethsaida are neighboring communities to Capernaum on the northern and northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful places. The weather's perfect. $1 million views. Right there at the shoreline. Quaint communities. We would definitely build resorts there today. What is intriguing is if you go there today, we see what Jesus said would happen actually happened. Not just that these communities were destroyed, but that they were never rebuilt to this day. They're still not rebuilt. Which is really intriguing in a place of such great beauty and prosperity, but other places are rebuilt around. And it's not just because of the archaeology, but you can go and see the archaeology, especially in Capernaum. If you go with us, we'll definitely go through Capernaum, Jesus' hometown. Less often visited is that of Bethsaida and Chorazin. But what's interesting is, you know, if Can you just imagine for a moment if Santa Barbara and Carpinteria and Ventura and Ojai Valley, heaven forbid, they were destroyed, but wouldn't you rebuild? Because, I mean, the real estate, the location, the weather, wouldn't it make sense that over the course of time, people would find a way to rebuild there? Who wouldn't? It is so intriguing to see that in these places it wasn't rebuilt, that we can actually have archaeology digs in the current day because they didn't rebuild on top of it in such a beautiful place. So when Jesus rebukes and pronounces this, it's intriguing. Is it because of his foresight? Is it because he knows how things are going to play out? Is it a result of the judgment that he makes here? I don't know. But it is intriguing to notice with me that these places remain in that state of having been wiped down over time. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So he saves his heaviest words for Capernaum, the place that he made his home. Now he went to the other places. The Bible is clear. He went to each of the villages and towns in that region. He'd teach in their synagogues. He'd minister in the streets. He'd go to the homes. It's really cool. A recent excavation that has just been made available, brand new, right in that area, the township of Migdal, where Mary Magdalene is from. And they've been working on this for the last 6 years behind the scenes and just opened it up. This past trip was my first time to be able to see it. And what's neat about this, it's just down the way, is that they found a synagogue there. And it's one of the few places that we can feel very confident to know that not just did Jesus sort of walk and teach in this area, but right here. Like Capernaum, like the synagogue at Capernaum, where we can not only know he taught there, but even some of what he said, which is recorded, which is pretty cool. But he saves his harshest rebuke for Capernaum in contrasting it not to Tyre and Sidon, but to Sodom, the place where Jesus made his home, the place of Peter and Andrew. Receives the rebuke. He says, "You who are exalted to heaven." What does he mean? The very city that I chose to make my home, the only begotten Son of God, God in the flesh, chose you. And someone would say, "Why? Why this city? Why not these other beautiful cities? But you chose Capernaum. You have exalted this place. You have honored this place. You have lifted it up among other cities. Because you have made this Almighty God in human flesh, chose a place on planet Earth to dwell, and he lived there. So you are lifted up among others, but you're not just lifted up a little bit higher. You have been lifted up. It's the greatest honor for a city that God would choose your city in that way. So you've been lifted up as high as a city could be lifted up. You are exalted to heaven. And you who've been chosen by God is the place that Jesus would live and minister and hang out and spend most of his time exalted up to heaven in that way, in contrast to every other city, is to be brought down because you did not repent, because you're not changed, not most of you, because so many of you going back to your lives. And then he made the contrast, for if the mighty works which were done in you, had been done in Sodom. What is Sodom, someone might ask? Well, Sodom, like Tyre, had a twin city, or a sister city named Gomorrah. But also like Tyre and Sidon, Tyre is representative of them both. Sodom is representative of the sister city as well, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom's the more famous, sort of the main of the two. Sodom was a city in the area of the Dead Sea, at the end of the Jordan River. The book of Genesis records the story of what happened, which I won't be able to fully and extensively describe,
but it received judgment because of its choices to be godless, to reject God. And although God had gone through a number of steps to seek out the possibility if it's worthy of being saved, but it was found unworthy of being saved. Right? So Lot and his family was encouraged to get out of there because God would destroy that city. And he'd use essentially like a meteor shower, brimstone from the sky that would come down and destroy it, targeted right there, kabam, and it'd be gone. And it would be a sign of God's eternal judgment, if you will, and his response to a plague, a cancer. And it's not because God hating people. It has to do with God's preserving people. The reason why we kill certain life forms in our body, called cancer, because that's going to kill other parts of our body and ultimately take us down completely. And there are certain ways of being that are infectious, contagious, and dangerous for society. And especially in this case, because God was wanting to do something that would save humanity not too far from there in the future. And God realizing certain things that could endanger the possibility of everybody getting saved. And contagious spiritual disease puts things at risk. And God was dealing with the judgment of that in Sodom. And my explanation, my short explanation that I want to give right now to make sure that we understand this passage, I want to be clear, I hope has nothing to do with coming off as being unkind or judging anybody's soul or in any way being uncaring to people. I would hope that I would not be confused on that. And if you did confuse that, it's possible you wouldn't know how personally I'm touched by those that are in the Sodomite lifestyle, meaning people I've grown up with or personal blood relatives, and also in this church body and people that we minister to. So if you didn't know that, if you didn't know I was personally touched, you might presume that my short explanation would come from a different heart because you don't know those things. And I don't share very much about those things because I care more about the person and the people involved than I care about just making sure you're in the know and don't judge me. So because also through our live stream and our recorded messages, some of those people that I care about very deeply might be affected. So I guard my words and don't share specifics. But please know, we deeply love and deeply care. But I would be remiss if I jumped past what Jesus is actually saying here. He is using the illustration of Sodom because of what it represents. Now, in our modern day, we use a new colloquial term. We call it homosexual, but it's a new term. I mean, it's been around, but it's not the term that's being used. You know, if you have older texts, whether it's older Bibles or just older books at all, you don't have to go very far back. The term sodomite is used. Sodomite is referred to as a male homosexual. It's named that because of Sodom. It's directly tied in with the Genesis story and the precursor to the judgment and even what they wanted to do to the visiting angels. They didn't know they were angels, just visitors. And the whole context of what got them in so much trouble because, well, you'll have to read the story for yourself. But for centuries, those involved with this lifestyle have been called sodomites. And recently, we've sort of changed what is colloquial, the slang. And so be it. It's just that we would need to understand what Jesus is saying here. There's a practice associated with this that I would not want to describe. But until recently, it was illegal in numerous parts of this country called sodomy. The reason why even in a free country it would be illegal has nothing to do with a judgment on what's done privately, but it has to do with concerns for public health, which are now
politically incorrect and have been changing recently. So the ideas of sodomy and a sodomite refer to Sodom. And believe it or not, the reason I feel obliged to explain this is because we have generally an illiterate society. And I can't stand the idea of sending people for years through our church and growing up and being completely naive when they get to adulthood and they've never heard these things and they're totally uneducated in terms of history or biblically or morally or anything. So please pardon the explanation. I want to make sure that we understand what Jesus is actually saying. Again, let not one part of what I'm explaining come off as harsh or judging on somebody's soul. Although I am called to judge behaviors, but not soul. And I also am very acquainted with my own sin and need for a Savior. And I would hope that all that would hear me would not confuse my heart on this. I want to have the heart of Jesus. And what he's saying here to his listeners is, you think Sodom is the worst? You can't imagine a more terrible sort of judgment and deeds, and you think that's the worst. In your conception, it's the worst sin, and therefore God judges it so severely. It is true that it is sin. I'm not going to deny that. And it is true that the Bible has a lot of places, which I won't go to today because that's not the teaching today, to deal with his thoughts on the sodomite or homosexual practices and lifestyle. But that's not the teaching. And we're not dealing with that right now. What we are hoping to do is stay in the text. And what he's really saying is, what you guys think is the worst isn't. And what you think deserves the harshest condemnation doesn't. Not saying it isn't a practice to be condemned. Not saying it's okay as an acceptable lifestyle choice. He's not saying that. He's saying, though, I'm ready to shock you, there's something worse. And that worseness is, he's speaking to his hearers, is in your hearts. Your condemnation will be worse than them. So he says to the people of Capernaum, by and large, except for those that did repent, he's saying, on the day of judgment, you think Sodom had it bad? You've got it worse. He's saying, listen, if I would have went to Sodom, this is important, you've got to understand this, especially for those of you who are praying for a heart of compassion and you really want to minister effectively in this culture. He's saying, if I would have went to Sodom, check this out, this is powerful. If I would have went to Sodom and I would have taught there and ministered there, if I would have done for them what I did for you, they wouldn't have experienced that judgment the way that they did. They would still be here today. They would have changed. They would have repented. How could Jesus say that? Again, he was there. He knows the hearts. He knows the people of Sodom. Here's the greatly encouraging word. Jesus is the ultimate judge. If Jesus is saying, I know their hearts, they didn't have what you have. If they had what you had, they would have repented. I know that. I'm not confused on that. What is Jesus telling us about the way that he will judge on judgment day? Certain individuals that don't know and that are caught up and that really, really believe and they're not trying to reject the true Jesus. What is he telling us here? Again, I'm not even trying to do a teaching on this, but I need to make sure, or on the whole thing with homosexuality, I'm really just trying to call out the part that Jesus actually is saying here. He's saying, if I would have given them what I gave you, I'm telling you, they would have repented, and they would have not have received that judgment, and they would still be here to this day, and yet your heart is harder than theirs in your beautiful city, in your tourist attraction city. And yet your heart is against me like theirs wouldn't have been. Therefore, you will receive the stricter judgment. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. When was the last time you heard that taught? And yet this is what Jesus says to hard-hearted people that think they're so blessed because they've got the prophet there, yet they're rejecting as they're not repenting. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. And we've been given a lot, you guys. We have been given so much. We can't compare ourselves to other people and somehow make ourselves feel good. You've been given a lot and more than most. And we will be judged individually. And the Bible is clear, not just here, but in so many other passages, that there are various degrees of blessings in heaven, but there's also various degrees of punishment. What the Bible will describe as few crowns and many crowns, or few lashes and many lashes, not all the same. To whom much is given, much is required, and we're all responsible for what we have been given. We're not responsible for our neighbor. We're not responsible for our relative. We're responsible for ourselves. We must pray for ourselves first, and then pray for them. Let's make sure our own backyard is right, that our own heart is right before the Lord, and in this country. And I'm sorry if this somehow grades against some of the common rhetoric. In this country, we have been given a lot. This country has been blessed like no other country in the history of the world. The closest is the blessings that God wanted to give to Israel and that God will give to Israel. But there is no other country in the history of the world that has experienced the blessings of this country. I hope you know that. I hope you're informed enough to know that. I know that in the common rhetoric, we're supposed to, in the globalized thinking, and there's a difference between thinking globally, by the way, and the globalized thinking, because one has a political tenor to it, and the other has a missional tenor to it. We pray and care for people around the world. And the way that they would want us to think, not sort of saying anything special about ourselves, is really a detractor from acknowledging that we have been blessed. And why were we blessed? And how have we been blessed? It's because of some principles that were brought in from the early days. And I know that someone is going to be here to quit to call out the sins of our country. But can I remind you that despite the sins, because you've sinned and I've sinned and our country has sinned, but like you and like me, our founding fathers and mothers were on their knees seeking wisdoms and helps before God to write documents and make decisions that would birth a nation that could honor God, a nation that, although flawed, would do their very best. And God has made this the most generous of any country in the history of planet Earth. We have given more in terms of money to help poor people in the history of mankind. We have given more of our lives, American citizen lives. Do you know that? There are more American citizens dead, buried, on foreign soil to defend them, not even to defend us, that are still there today, buried. Then there is no other nation even close, even on the map, compared to the sacrifice for other countries. The generosity and the help, the partnership and the care is this country. Despite our flaws, there's nothing that even comes close. And despite all the conversation regarding what we need to do with regard to immigration and the reforms that are necessary, there is no country ever in the history of planet Earth that has ever welcomed on purpose so many people from so diverse of places, cultures, backgrounds, and beliefs as this country. It has never happened. But why did it happen? And we're so focused on our flaws. Can you imagine if we treated each other that way? All I can see is what you've done wrong. And I can't see anything you've done right. And I can't see the blessings of God in your life. All I can see is your sin. What relationship would survive? Nothing. Yet the fact remains that this country has been blessed. Why am I telling you that? Because here we see Jesus talking about collective judgment. Of course, there's individual judgment. So many verses about that. But here in this text, we see collective judgment as cities. Other passages, we see collective judgment as nations. In other words, where whole cultures will reject the ways of God and get judged as a result. Some are very concerned today. Some believe that we are already in the judgment of God here in America. We are already in our decline as a result of that. The point I'm trying to draw out to you is this. Jesus says, essentially here, it's among you, Capernaum,
that I've been giving my teachings, I've been giving my word and my invitation to come and repent and change your life and receive and believe and come into the family, be adopted into the kingdom. Just reach out and grab it. You've received the invitation in a personal way. You know better. You're rejecting it. You are being held accountable more than they are. But for those that do receive, for the remnant that is coming in and saying, yes, for me, they received the blessings. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You're still with me, right? Reading out loud. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. That word answered at the beginning of verse 25 is very interesting. Some really draw their attention there because it's as though there's an ongoing dialogue between Jesus and his Father, because he isn't answering the people, or is he? It seems more likely he's answering in a continued conversation with his Father, and he expresses thanks. At first, it seems to be sort of a strange comment to make right here, but it actually isn't. He gives God glory, praising his Father, thanking him for this simple fact: the mysteries are hidden from some and revealed to others. Now, while equality seems to be really, really important to so many of us, Jesus actually says, no, in your wisdom, not everybody gets the same information. And when it comes to the hidden things, you have hidden them from certain individuals, the wise and the prudent, the educated class, the people with all the degrees, the people that are full of their pride, the people that are trying to manipulate others and convince them that they need, based upon their own credibility of whatever their resume is, they need to follow their lead. And just like today, as you know, some of the most foolish leadership happens in the classroom. Now, I don't want to diss our beloved teachers, because that would be unfair. But because I hang out with professor types, and that's the truth, I can attest to you that many of them, although smart and with lots of degrees, could not navigate the most simple things that some of your children understand. And when it comes to certain basic truths, I would rather listen to some of the children right here than some of the most educated folks at the universities, because they seem to understand things. And you know what? It's not just about those that are young in years. It's about those that have the simple faith of a child, as Jesus would say. It's uncomplicated. It's unencumbered. It's not so intellectual, even though we have an intelligent faith. I thank you, Father, that you have chosen a pattern of revealing things to those that are not so encumbered by their own intellect, that they can just receive it, and it's just true, and they can just believe it, and they're not afraid to say it, because it is. It's the emperor's clothes. It's just the truth that everyone else is in denial of. They haven't been trained in political correctness. They don't know anything about that, so they can just call it out as it is. And I want to be a babe. In some areas of my life, I want to be a babe. I don't want to be so sophisticated that I would fail in the basics to believe Jesus, his ways are better than mine. I was in a conversation with Aubrielle, my daughter, about this, and I was asking her, you know, what does it mean to you to hear that phrase, to be a babe and a small child, and what does that mean? Her initial response, which I thought was helpful, is, little children ask a lot of questions. And I thought, how true. You know, as a dad, father of four children, she was one of them. And I remember when she was full of questions, she still is. But little children, they ask why, and they want to know everything. They're curious about everything. They want to know. But I wonder if
the sort of babe that Jesus is describing here, hasn't grown tired of asking questions. They still want to know. You see, many of us, we never got the answers to those questions. We just gave up asking. Something else that I found intriguing from that conversation, and that is, she said, you know, for a small child, their primary teacher is their parent. And I thought, oh, how true. The older we get, we're very sophisticated and worldly, and all of a sudden our peers become our greatest influencers, and then our professors instead of our parent. And Jesus says, I thank you, Father, because of what you have done. When we closed out Isaiah 66 on Thursday, God presented himself as both Father and then with the nurturing attributes of Mother. In both ways, he presents himself in that way, but as the parent for his children, the primary influencer and teacher. So might we take this home with us, this reminder, not to forget to ask the questions that we used to, although we may have grown tired, to get back to the basics and to let our heavenly parent, our heavenly Father, be our primary informant, our informer, in terms of what we would need to know, our teacher. And then to be grateful, as Jesus was. I thank you, Father, that although there is difference in this world, clearly you know what you're doing. You have seen this in your wisdom, as wisdom that is better than the wisdoms of this world.